Welcome, and thanks for joining us for the Prince of Peace Engage Bible Study of the Week. For more information and resource materials, please visit our website at popmn.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Marion.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. Let's pray and let's get ourselves started, shall we? Gracious God, we awaken to a new day. We breathe and are reminded that you animate us with your spirit. And we begin the day remembering that every day has purpose and meaning because every moment is infused with your presence. You have filled us with your grace and your love and your life, and you have blessed us to be a blessing to others. We thank you for the gift of this community that we get to gather with and for the gift of your word that not only informs our minds but shapes our hearts and changes the way that we live. So open us to you this day and help us to hear. It's in your name we pray, and everybody said? Amen. All right, just one quick announcement. This Friday, the Minnesota Valley Choral Group, the men's and women's choirs, are going to be performing here at 7:30. I think they've done it here. This is a third year running, I want to say. I've been to the last four of their performances. They're just outstanding. It's sort of my gateway into the holiday season. I think it's $10 a ticket. They're available at the door if you want, but I would encourage you to check it out if you enjoy choral music. Again, that'll be this Friday at 7:30. Questions about anything that's going on around this place that you want to ask about before we dive in? Anything you want to know about? Everything is perfectly clear to you. Good. Not really, but you don't know what to ask. That's all right. When you get in your car and get ready to drive home, that's when the questions come, and that's when you email or call. Then we'll take care of business. All right. Well, today we're picking up in the middle of chapter 5 of John's gospel. And since we're picking things up in the middle of a chapter, we're going to do just a little ramping up to get into the passage that we're dealing with today. So if you look at the very beginning of John chapter 5, what story begins there? What story are we stepping into? What's happening at the beginning of chapter 5? Jesus is healing someone who's lame. Okay, there's a healing story that's going on there. And of course, what gets the attention of the religious leaders is not that Jesus has the power to heal. What gets the attention of the religious leaders is what? That he does it on the Sabbath. So that's called majoring on the minors. And it's a constant theme in the Gospels, and I think it's a constant theme because it's a constant problem for us. And so we want to tend to these values clashes that happen in the Gospels because we want to deal with our own values clash between the clashes of our particular culture or personality or society and the values of the kingdom of God that we're called if we're going to follow Jesus. So what matters to the religious leaders in this story, what's of great value to them, is obedience to the law. That's their chief value here. But Jesus values some other things. What are some of the things that this story reveals about the values of Jesus? What are some of Jesus' values here? People matter. People before rules. What else? What other values are revealed here? Everyone's included. Absolutely. Compassion, love, healing. All of those for Jesus trump following the rules. Those are the values of Jesus, and those are the values that we need to reflect on. How are we living those out? Because that's what this story is encouraging us to do. Not only see who Jesus is, but as people who want to be followers of Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, how are we living out those values? When have we put following the rules above the values of love and compassion and inclusivity and people matter? In fact, I want you to spend just a couple of minutes around your table talking about when obedience to the rules has been a higher value than people and love and compassion in the church or in your home or in your workplace or in society in general. Ready, set, go. All righty. I knew I shouldn't have let you go. Never get you back. So what are some examples of a time in church, society, in your workplace, in your home, when following the rules became more important than people, than love and compassion? Some examples. Immigration issue. Lots and lots of conversations about immigration. How do we balance following rules that are helpful for culture and also making sure that we keep the value of people and inclusivity and compassion and love primary? And safety. All of those. Lots and lots of competing values. What are some other examples? Stop signs. Oh, do tell. There's a story here. I did come to a full and complete stop, sort of, kind of. Other competing values. Say again? Texting while you're driving. Yeah, not a very kind of compassionate thing. Dangerous to all. How about when churches look at someone who comes in brand new and they're not dressed appropriately? Appropriately according to who, right? Lots of examples where churches have chosen obedience to rules over the values of love and compassion. Oh my, so shame them on top of it. Oh, ow. That's called majoring in the minors. That's called missing the point. That's called a miss in values. Now again, the reason I bring this up is one of the things that we want to do as we see Jesus moving through the Gospels is to tend to the values that he's living out. Because those are things that we want to ask ourselves, how am I living those out? Because if it's only what we're learning between our ears and it's not what we're living in our lives, we're missing the point. So tend to these consistent values clashes that Jesus is going to have with religious leaders and say, do I find myself faulting on the side of the Pharisees? Or do I find myself living out the values of Jesus, which are the values of the kingdom of God? It's part of what we want to be learning as we look into these stories. So the religious leaders begin to confront Jesus about the fact that he's not obeying the rules. And Jesus begins to give a counter argument to them. And it's a rather long section in the fifth chapter. And Jesus begins with this. He says, my Father is always working, and so am I. And that just infuriates the religious leaders because they hear Jesus equating himself with God. And to them, that's blasphemy, another breaking of the rules. The section we're going to dive into first today is verses 30 through 47. And it's the second half of Jesus's response to the accusations of the religious leaders. Now, I'm going to warn you that this is really a dense passage and really convoluted in our translations. And so I'm actually going to read it out of Eugene Peterson's translation called The Message, which helps to untangle it a bit. But follow along in your own translation. You'll notice some of the nuanced differences which can bring out even more meaning. So again, this is John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47, how Jesus responds to the religious leaders when they accuse him of being one who breaks the law of the Sabbath. Jesus says, I can't do a solitary thing on my own. I listen, and then I decide. You can trust my decision because I'm not out to get my own way, but only to carry out orders. If I were simply speaking on my own account, it would be an empty, self-serving witness. But an independent witness confirms me, the most reliable witness of all. Furthermore, you all saw and heard John, and he gave expert and reliable testimony about me, didn't he? But my purpose is not to get your vote and not to appeal to mere human testimony. I'm speaking to you this way so that you will be saved. John was a torch, blazing and bright, and you were glad enough to dance for an hour or so in his bright light. But the witness that really confirms me far exceeds John's witness. It's the work the Father gave me to complete. These very tasks, as I go about completing them, confirm that the Father, in fact, sent me. The Father who sent me confirmed me, and you missed it. You never heard his voice. You never saw his appearance. There is nothing left in your memory of his message because you do not take his messenger seriously. You have your heads in your Bibles constantly because you think you'll find eternal life there. But you miss the forest for the trees. These scriptures are all about me. And here I am standing right before you, and you aren't willing to receive from me the life you say you want. I'm not interested in crowd approval. And do you know why? Because I know you and your crowds. I know that love, especially God's love, is not on your working agenda. I came with the authority of my Father, and you either dismiss me or avoid me. If another came acting self-important, you'd welcome him with open arms. How do you expect to get anywhere with God when you spend all your time jockeying for position with each other, ranking your rivals and ignoring God? But don't think I'm going to accuse you before my Father. Moses, in whom you put so much stock, is your accuser. If you believed, really believed what Moses said, you would believe me. He wrote of me. If you won't take seriously what he wrote, how can I expect you to take seriously what I speak? Got all that? That's a mouthful. So Jesus begins, and he had said the same thing earlier in this argument that we didn't look at today, that I can't do anything on my own. I can only do what the Father tells me. Now, realizing that Jesus is responding to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who are accusing him of breaking the law, why does Jesus emphasize that he can only do what the Father tells him? Why does he bring that up? What's he trying to say to them? Jesus isn't breaking the Sabbath willy-nilly. He's not doing it because he thinks it might be fun. He's doing it as one who has the authority of the law giver. And in other words, what he's really pressing upon them is you've misunderstood the law itself. In fact, in other places, Jesus said, people weren't made for the law. The law was made for people. It's to serve people, and now what the Pharisees have done is enforced people serving the law. They've got it backwards. That's why Jesus says, can't do anything on my own. Can only do what the Father tells me. And if you're arguing with what I'm doing, you're arguing with the Father. You're arguing with the God who gave you these laws to begin with. He wants to open their eyes to the reality that they fundamentally misunderstood their own law and its purpose. Look at verse 33. This is going to tie back to something that happened in chapter 1 with this confrontation with John the Baptist. What do we learn about these particular religious leaders in verse 33? What had they done earlier? Do you remember in chapter 1, it says that the religious leaders in Jerusalem had sent people to interview John to find out, are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? These are the very same religious leaders who were skeptical about John and wanted more information. So this is a continuation of this theme that the religious leaders who are supposed to be the spokespeople for God consistently misunderstand what God is doing. which ought to be a wake-up call for religious leaders. Oh, wait, that's me. We ought to be thinking about how are we in alignment with the will of God, because it's so easy to get off that track, and we see that here. Now, in the passage I just read, Jesus lists a number of witnesses to him. Some are people, some are things. In fact, I count 5 different witnesses to Jesus. What are some of them? Can you find them? Who or what are the witnesses that Jesus references? Moses is one of them. John the Baptist is another. What else witnesses to Jesus? Scripture witnesses to Jesus, that's right. 2 more. The Father, and 1 more. The works that I do, the signs that I'm doing, all of these things, Jesus says, bear witness to me. John the Baptist, God the Father, the works that I do are signs. The scriptures themselves point to me, and Moses, who speaks through the scriptures. All of them bear witness to Jesus. Yeah. Saying that he's come from the Father. That's exactly right. His identity as the Messiah. And do you remember the purpose statement of John's gospel from John 20? These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and in believing, you might have life in his name. And that's exactly what John, the gospel writer, is doing here. He's showing the witnesses that prove that to be true so that we don't miss it. Why don't the religious leaders believe all of these witnesses? What does the text say? There are a number of reasons that are given. Why don't they believe? What stands in their way, according to Jesus? I counted 3 things here. They do not have the love of God in them. That's one. What else? I counted 2 more. The issue of praise. Whose praise are they looking for? The praise of one another rather than who else's praise. They're more interested in their own power and status than they are in being in relationship with God. Good. That's 2. What's the 3rd one? They don't believe. The word of God does not dwell in them, it says. There are a number of barriers that are keeping the religious leaders from understanding who Jesus is, seeing the witness. Ultimately, what does Jesus want these religious leaders to believe to be true about him? And what does John want us to believe? Just so we don't miss the point. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who has come to save. That's exactly right. Now, according to Jesus, to what do the religious leaders turn to find eternal life? Scripture. They spend all their time in the scriptures. And do they find it there? They don't. Did you catch why not? It directly connects to the argument that they're having. They don't believe that he's true. That's right. Based on what they're arguing, where do you think the religious leaders believe they will find eternal life? By doing what? What's their value? Follow the rules, you get God's stamp of approval. Right? It's called works-based righteousness. As long as I follow all the rules, then God will approve of me. Jesus is saying, you missed the point. Real life isn't found in following the rules. Where is real eternal life found? In him. It's right in front of them. They don't see it. It's right in front of them. And Jesus will bring them eternal life, aeon zoe in Greek, which is not what happens after you die. It happens right here and right now and lasts for forever. True life is found when we hear the promise of Jesus that we are loved and forgiven. That's what he proclaims from the cross. That's where real life is found, not in following the rules. Following the rules, you're going to wind up in guilt and shame because you'll always break the rules. Some of you more often than others. I won't name names. We all break the rules. We all then wind up in guilt and shame, which is deadening to us. Where is real life? In daring to trust in the promise of the Messiah from the cross. You're loved, you're forgiven. Has nothing to do with following the rules. That's where life is found. And the religious leaders don't get it. They're unwilling to live in the freedom of what Jesus proclaims. They'd rather stay according to the law. Why do you think they'd rather stay according to the law? What's the benefit in their minds of obedience to the law? And quite frankly, in the minds of many Christians today. There are some benefits to thinking you're obedient to the law. It's more defined. I know who's in and who's out. You're good, you're good. Oh, not so good. You're good, you're good. Oh, not so good, right? They're insiders and outsiders. Notice we're always on the inside. That's how we draw the lines. What are some of the other reasons that people prefer living according to the law to earn God's favor? It's not risky. Don't have to think about it. I get to judge other people. I get to pat myself on the back for being good. I've earned it. And if you're obedient to the law, you can be obedient to the letter of the law and not to the spirit of the law. You see that in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. You've heard that it was said, do not kill. Oh, good, I haven't killed anybody. Oh, but I say to you, you badmouth somebody, hold anger in your heart toward them, you've broken the law. Oh, now I'm busted. You can obey the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. It's a dead end to live the way the Pharisees live, according to the law, believing that that's how you earn God's love and favor. The truth of the gospel of what Jesus is proclaiming is real life is found in the freedom of knowing you're loved and forgiven no matter what. And quite frankly, that sets us free to actually obey the law. It's when we do it because we feel we have to that we never do it with the right spirit. I always wanted my kids to do the right thing, not because they were afraid they were going to get punished if they didn't, but out of the right heart, right? Isn't that what we always wanted for our kids if you happen to have kids and grandkids? That's what the Lord wants from us as well. What do you think it means to have the word dwell in you, according to verse 38? It says the word doesn't dwell in you. What does that mean? Don't believe in your heart? Take it all the way back to chapter 1. What's it say in the prologue of John? What's the very first line? In the beginning was, who's the Word? Jesus is. Jesus is the, well, God is. The Word made flesh is Jesus, right? Absolutely. Oh, and the Word made flesh came to dwell among us. He's pointing to himself over and over again. Now, John, the gospel writer, had lots of source material he could have chosen from. But he chose to record this long, convoluted passage for his early readers. Why do you think he chose this passage? What's in this passage that you think is so important that he wants to communicate? How would you summarize it? How would you summarize it? Why does John record this?
It's one of the most direct admonitions that I am the Messiah. Instead of trying to, well, you know, parables and stuff, it seems to be more direct. Okay, I'm telling you, I'm the one.
Yep. He is being pretty clear about his identity here, which is John's core issue. And I think that is the heart and the soul of the reason. I think if this is written to a Jewish audience, another reason John records this is because it makes the distinction between life according to the law and life according to the gospel. Those, I think, are the two core reasons that John takes this convoluted passage and says, this is important enough for me to record and to share. All right, so a theoretical question. Jesus has done this healing at this pool with the lame man. He gets in this argument with the religious leaders who accuse him of being a lawbreaker. He gives this long, long speech about why he does what he does. And they part company, and the religious leaders are walking down the road on their way back home. What do you imagine they're talking about? does he think he is? What else? How do we shut him down? Anything else? Come on, we can all step in the Pharisee's shoes or sandals. Oh, yeah. Not only were they there first, but how long has this law been around? This guy's only been around 30-some years. This law's been around since Moses. So it must be right. Yeah. All this chatter we can imagine going on, all of which only heightens the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. All right, let's move on to the next story, one that will be a bit more familiar to you. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, I'd have gone home and taken a nap, but not Jesus. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" Now he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, "6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now, there was a great deal of grass in the place, and so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Great story. According to verse 2, why are the crowds following Jesus? Because he's healing all these people. What does that tell us about what they think of Jesus at this point? What do they think of him? He's a healer. He's a circus sideshow. All sorts of cool things happen when he's around. They're curious. They want to know. They want to see it. That's exciting. They're not following him because he's the Messiah, the Son of God yet. They have other things in mind, which is why they will abandon him when he turns out not to be what they hope and expect. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus went up on a mountainside. And that's a very intentional little detail that is there to try and remind us of someone else. Who might that someone else have been? Absolutely. John wants us to have Moses in mind. What did Moses do up on the mountain? Met with God face to face, and what else? Brings the law down. Moses is the lawgiver. Interesting, we just got done with a whole argument about what? The law. And now John wants us to see that Moses, the lawgiver, and Jesus are connected, and Jesus is going to bring a new law. And in verse 4, there's yet another important detail that John wants us to tend to. What's approaching, according to verse 4? The Passover feast. Now, every time John gives us these little context notes, it's meant to tell us something. What's at the heart and soul of the Passover festival? What's it about? About God setting the people free from their slavery in Egypt. And Moses is at the center of that story. And of course, when they go into their wilderness wandering, God feeds the people how? Bread from heaven. And now we're about to enter into a story about bread from heaven. Do you see the connections that John wants us to make? What exactly was Jesus testing in Philip in verses 3-4? So Jesus said this to test him. By the way, he picked, I think, on Philip because Philip was from Bethsaida, we're told, which is not far from here. In other words, Philip knows where the nearest Pizza Hut and Jimmy John's is, right? So what's the test that Jesus is giving Philip? Faith. What does he hope Philip will have faith to respond? Well, oh yeah, Jesus, you'll take care of it. Now I ask you, is that a fair test? How would you have done in that test? Jeez, how does Philip do with that test? Philip says what any of us would say. Are you kidding me? We haven't got enough shekels to feed all these people. By the way, how many people are there? And some of your translations might give a little more detail to that. 5,000 what in some of your translations? Some say 5,000 men, which leaves out who? The women and the children. So some scholars say, man, there might be as many as 8,000 to 10,000 people here. Is it any wonder Philip looks out and says, there isn't enough money in all of our money bags to be able to feed all these people? Can't be done. Kind of an unfair test. Now, this story of the feeding of the 5,000 is found in all four of the gospel stories. John, however, is the only one that gives us this little detail of where the bread and the fish come from. Where's it come from? A little boy. He's got a handful of biscuits and a couple of sardines. Why do you think John includes that little detail? What is John trying to say? And even if a little child supplies something, what is God able to do? Children are the lowest on the social status in the ancient world. They're even below women, sorry. But in the ancient world, they have zero status. And here, a child is held up as a hero. At least I hope he volunteered his lunch. I hope one of the disciples didn't say, come here, kid, I'm taking your lunch, like a big bully. But here, I think the story intends us to see this image of this child offering up all that he has. In the face of such enormous need, this child has faith enough to say, I'll offer what I've got and see what Jesus is able to do with it. According to verse 10, we already know that there are a lot of people there to be fed. When you hear verse 11, what does it make you think of? Fully intended, I think, John intends for us to think about the sacrament of Holy Communion. Now, it's interesting. John's gospel does not have the words of institution. John's gospel is the only gospel, I think, that doesn't include the words of institution at the Last Supper. The Last Supper is talked about vaguely, but here John includes a clear reference to the Last Supper. Why do you think he would want the early church community who regularly celebrates this love feast to think about that in relationship to this story? What does he want them to believe to be true, perhaps, about their celebration of communion? Right. But it would be to the early Christian community that's hearing John's gospel. And so they would, I think, want the early church to realize that this feast, think about our feast, what do you get? A little disc that tastes more like plastic than bread, and a little shot of wine that should only be used for cooking, quite frankly, and to dare to believe that in that meager offering, God is able to provide more abundance than we could ever dream of love and forgiveness and presence. I think that's what it is that John is trying to get into our minds when we think about that connection. Then John includes all these issues of the leftovers. What's John trying to tell us? Abundance. That God's blessing is profoundly abundant. And I think there's some additional clues about that. It says in verse 12, gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be wasted in some translations, better translated from the Greek, lost. Interesting. Loss doesn't really refer to bread normally in the Gospels. What is loss normally referred to? People. How many baskets of bread are taken up? Might 12 be a significant number? What's it referred to? The disciples, and there are 12 disciples because they're representative of the 12 tribes. So think about it. To the early church, the Gentiles were being brought in, and the question was, are the Jews to be included? And in this story, all of these people are fed, and there are 12 baskets left over of abundance that none may be lost. What's John saying? All are included. The bread from heaven, which ultimately is Jesus, is enough to feed not just the Gentiles, but the Jews as well. This movement of God is for everyone. Now, what connections do you make between what Jesus did and what Moses did? What are some of the parallels? Always abundant manna. However, what happened by midday with the manna? It either disappeared or if you took too much, it spoiled. This bread lasts for eternity, right? Moses freed the people from human bondage in Egypt. What does Jesus free the people from? Sin and death. See, there are all these comparatives. Moses brought the law from God on stone tablets. Jesus brings a law of love and forgiveness written not on tablets of stone, but on what? Our hearts. So very much what happens in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, where it says, Moses was this, but Jesus is this, is what John is doing here. If you think Moses was a big deal, you religious leaders, you ain't seen nothing yet. Jesus is so much more. It's part of what John's trying to say here. How do the people respond to this miraculous sign of the feeding of so many with so little? How do they respond? They say, this must be the prophet who's going to come. So they're going to do what to him? They're going to force him to be the king. And how does Jesus respond to that? Not going to happen. So what does that say about Jesus' view of kingship? It's not why he's here, and certainly not the kind of kingdom that he's looking to build. What do the people want to make Jesus king for? What do they want their king to do? Free them from the Romans. And Jesus is not a king who has come to set them free from Roman oppression. He's come to set them free from much more. And the way that Jesus sets people free is not through counter-violence, but through submission, even to the point of death. In the Gospels, at what point do you see Jesus enthroned as king? In all of the Gospels, at what point do you see Jesus enthroned as the king? On the cross. And if you might have missed it, they conveniently post a sign on the cross that says what? The King of the Jews. If you want to know the kind of kingdom that Jesus brings into the world, if you want to know the kind of king that Jesus is, if you want to know what kind of power there is in the kingdom of God, pay attention to what John is saying here. It isn't counter power. It isn't about destroying your enemies with force. It's about submitting oneself in love. That's a power the world does not know, but it is the power that Jesus reveals in the Gospels. Questions about that story? So much packed in there. Great question. Why don't these religious leaders get it? I think there's some real logical answers if you think about it. Why are they resistant to Jesus? They lose their power. They're afraid. Stubborn. Don't move my cheese. Are we human beings ever like that? holy cow. Wait till this new facility is built and the bathrooms are in a different place. This is who we are as people, right? So we can point at the Pharisees and say, what a bunch of morons, they don't get it. But they as us, we as them, just in different ways. This is human nature. It also is so counter to their expectations that they cannot see it. They cannot see it. God is doing something new. And the truth is, God is still doing something new. And the question for us is always, do we have eyes to see it? Or are we so stuck in our way of seeing that we miss it? That's a challenge for us. All right, you've got about 10, 12 minutes to talk about these questions. We come to Engage every week to study Scripture. But how do we avoid the danger that the Pharisees find themselves in of reading the Scriptures, studying them, but not really enjoying eternal life? In what ways are you like Philip and Andrew, failing to remember something about Jesus when you face a difficult situation? And when has God stretched your limited resources far beyond what you could have imagined? And in what way do you need to trust God to do so now, to provide in abundance? Spend some time around those questions, and I'll call us back and close us up. So, anything from your conversation that you want to share in response to those three questions, or did you get off into talking about weather, sports, politics, news? Anything out of those questions you want to share?
Question number one kind of answered itself.
Okay.
We come to Engage, what can we do to avoid the pitfalls like a comment by coming to Engage?
Right. Yeah, he's saying question number one should be self-explanatory. We come to Engage to avoid the pitfall. And I hope that's true, but I'm not fully confident. Again, I want to remind you, eternal life doesn't mean God says, I'm not going to send you to hell, I'm going to send you to heaven. Aeon Zoe in Greek means abundant life, life in the new era. And that new era was brought by Jesus. It's the era of the new kingdom that Jesus brings. It's living fullness of life now, abundance of life now, and for forever. So how do you not miss that? Well, there are a lot of people who read the Bible and think that by having a lot of information between their ears, that's abundant life, that they've got it. I know a whole lot of people with a lot of Bible between their ears, and they don't seem to be living much to me. And they're certainly not giving life by living love and forgiveness to others. This word only matters when it transforms us, when it changes the way that we live, when it impacts every area of our lives, how we relate, how we vote, how we spend. All of life needs to be impacted by this word. But a lot of us are really good at segmenting. I've got my religious thing over here, and then the rest of my life over here, and the two don't have anything to do with one another. And so I think there are a lot of people that are not experiencing abundant life because they're living the religious life over here. It's a Sunday morning thing and maybe an hour on a Wednesday thing, and the rest of life has no connection to it. Abundant life is lived when we live in the freedom of God's love and grace and allow that love and grace to shape our hearts to give love and grace to one another. That's where abundant life is. When Jesus brought the law down to its essentials, what did he bring it down to? Love God, love neighbor, do those as you love yourself. And of course, you can't love yourself well until you dare to believe that God loves you as much as Jesus proclaims. It's all connected. That's where freedom and abundance of life is. So if this stays separated from the rest of life, you can spend all day in Scripture and miss it. Don't miss it. There's so much more joy out there living in the freedom of God's love and forgiveness than living in the ways of the world. Okay? Good. What else? Anything else from these questions? All right, then let me close with this. I want to touch upon, I think, one of the core principles that's in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. which is one of those places where, unfortunately, the values of society and the values of the kingdom don't always necessarily connect for us. I had a pear before I came over here. And guess what I found at the very center of that pear? Seeds. No worms, thank God. Although a little protein with your fruit, that's not such a bad thing. This tiny seed, several of them. If I take that tiny seed and I plant it in the ground, and by God's grace there's enough water and enough sunshine, what does that become? Which produces what? And over its lifetime, thousands and thousands of pears. One tiny seed multiplied into an abundance of fruit. The principle of abundance that's found in the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is woven into the very fabric of all that God has created. God consistently teaches through nature and through the Word that when we give what little we are and what little we have, God multiplies it in amazing ways. We saw that today when a little boy offers a couple of biscuits and sardines, and that's enough. But we don't tend to think that way. We tend to come to great big problems and say, what little I could do doesn't matter. Because we don't trust in the principle of God's multiplication. And so we do nothing. In the face of all the destruction of the hurricanes and the forest fires and the earthquakes that we faced in the last handful of months, we all watched the news. We all heard the appeals. And so many of us said, well, what little I could give won't matter. And so what do we do? Nothing. And therefore, we miss the joy of giving, and we show that we do not believe in the core principle, the value that's taught in this story, the value of God's multiplication. And I'm afraid that, at least I'll speak for the people here at Prince of Peace, still 50% of the people of this congregation don't believe in that principle. How do I know? Because 50% of the people who call this place home still have no giving record. Now, I'll be blunt. I don't care where you give. I really don't. But I care that you learn the gift of giving and see what God does when we give what we can and what we have. If you don't trust your church to deal with it, give it somewhere else. Honestly, that's fine. But learn the value that's being taught in this story, as opposed to the value that's taught by the world that says, hoard it all, keep it because there isn't enough to go around, live in scarcity. If this story doesn't teach us anything, it's that God is a God of incredible abundance who multiplies when we offer what little we have, whether it's love or grace or attention or time or our skills or our money. Start where you are, use what you've got, and see what God does with it. Take the risk. If this word only lives between our ears, we don't experience abundance. When this word begins to trickle down into how we steward all that God has given us, that's when the experience of real life lives. Get it? Go live it. Go in peace and serve the Lord.